Questioning Paul, Chapter 2, Part 9.
But speaking of time, the timing of the Jerusalem summit is well documented. It is dated to 50 CE, so, if you subtract 19 years, Shaul's abuse at the hands of the prodding spirit on the road to Damascus would have occurred in 31 CE, 2 years before Yahusha fulfilled Passover. And if that weren't sufficiently incriminating, according to Shaul, he had spent additional time building an international reputation as the most ruthless assassin of Yahudim before the meeting with the risen Yahusha could have occurred, thereby pushing it back to 29 CE, a year before Yahusha chose his disciples. That also means that his pursuit of the Ekklesia would have begun 4 or 5 years before it was conceived. There is an old proverb which says that the problem with lying is remembering what you said. These events represented the pivotal moments in Shaul's life, so they would have been forever etched in his memory. But since the truth didn't serve his interests, he lied, making up a story he couldn't consistently recall from one occasion to the next. It is why we have three different depictions of his alleged conversion experience, another problem we will detail in upcoming chapters. Since Shaul has regaled us in a fictitious rendition of his initial ministry, I'd like to linger a moment longer in the 9th chapter of Acts before we return to Galatians. In Paul's first and second, but not his third, accounting of his adventure on the road to Damascus, he was asked to meet with a fellow named Ananias, who was reluctant due to Shaul's burgeoning reputation as an uncivilized brute. So according to Paul, after Ananias hesitated to tutor the now blinded and weakened would-be apostle, the Lord intervened a second time, saying,
"But then spoke to him the Lord, Go, because the chosen implement and instrument is for me, this is the one to remove and carry away the burden the name of me in the sight of the nations and races, and sons of kings, and Israel, because I by him will provide a glimpse into intimate secrets as much as is necessary as it is currently required and actually inevitable for him for the sake of the name of me to suffer through this experience." Acts 9 verse 15 to 16.
When, prior to this statement, Paul claimed that Ananias told
the Lord that he had heard from many about the man who had to the greatest extent possible done immoral and injurious things to your holy ones in Jerusalem, and that here in Damascus, Syria, he, Paul, has authority from the chief priests to forcefully bind and imprison everyone calling on your name.
It became obvious that this was just another contrived fable designed to make Paul look as if he were the chosen one. Most every Middle East historian of this period acknowledges that there were no Jewish high priests outside of Jerusalem, much less in Damascus, Syria, and outside of Israel. The priests had no authority whatsoever. Adding to the fable, had there really been a man named Ananias, since it is based upon a Hebrew chaninya, meaning mercy is from Yahweh, he would have known that Yahweh didn't need Shaul's help. Turning to the alleged testimony from Shaul's Lord, knowing that Yahusha chose 12 disciples at a time that Shaul was available in Jerusalem and not selected, we are now to believe that Paul is, as a reward I presume for being especially immoral and injurious, is the chosen one. This resolutely religious and evil man claimed to be the implement of God, which is tellingly similar to Messiah, the implement doing the work of Yahweh. It is yet another attempt to position himself as God's co-messenger and co-savior. But consider what the Lord wanted Shaul, the man who changed his name to Paulus, to do with his anama, name and reputation. The Lord did not select Shaul to introduce his name, explain his name, share his name, proclaim his name, invite people to Yahweh using his name, or save people in his name, even say his name, all things which would have been vitally important, and none of which Paul actually did. The Lord, which is Satan's title, from the name Paul, chose Shaul to bastazo, remove and carry away the burden of his name and reputation. That is something Satan craves and Yahusha disdains. This is because Yahusha's name is uplifting, describing a means God deploys to carrying away our burdens. But Satan's reputation is the adversary, needs to be jettisoned for him to beguile souls into worshipping him as if he were God. So by selecting Bastazo, the Lord has to be Satan, who is the only one who would benefit from having the burden of his adversarial name and reputation removed and carried away. It would be senseless and counterproductive for God to ask for such a thing. And then we find Shaul's Lord mimicking Paulus' as mantra, which is revealing secrets. Shaul even has his Lord say that the selection and implementation of Paulus was not only inevitable, it was actually compulsory and required. As for suffering, Yahusha's sacrifice on our behalf was not only part of a very specific plan, it was now long past, so once again, he cannot be Paul's Lord. But Satan's ordeal would endure. So if we are to believe Shaul's testimony here, the 3 years Yahusha spent with his disciples was a colossal waste of time. All of the prophecies and instructions the Messiah spoke to Shimon would be hereby nullified. His name would have not only been irrelevant, it was a burden he wanted removed. His teaching, the Torah's teaching, must have hidden the secrets that were just now going to be revealed, secrets so intimate, God himself must have been too shy to share them. It was for free will and God being powerful, sorry, he desperately needed Shaul and was compelled to deploy him. Not that we require more evidence to distrust Shaul, but this statement contradicts Paulus's testimony throughout Galatians, where he divides the world, giving Shimon, Jacob, and Yahochanan responsibility for the Jews, while he assumed authority over every other nation and race. And lastly, even if we discount the troublesome vocabulary, if Shaul's mission was to carry Yahweh to every race and place, then he failed miserably. Not one Christian in hundreds of thousands knows God's name. But since Christians the world over know and proclaim the Lord's name, Satan was obviously the spirit who chose Shaul. Fixated as they both were on immorality and injury, on submission and death, on secrets and concealment, they were a match made in Sheol, hell. After all, Shaul's testimony has been dishonest and Lord Baal is the prince of lies. As an interesting study, consider how many false gods have been called the Lord. Baal, which means Lord, was the dominant deity of the Canaanites, of the Phoenicians, of the Babylonians, and of the Assyrians. The Philistines worshipped the infamous Baal Zebub. Remarkably, the center of Baal/Lord worship was in the town of Baal Chermon, the Lord of Destruction. In that we first considered Galatians 1 verse 17 several pages ago, let's review it again in advance of presenting the Christian renditions.
I did not ascend into Jerusalem toward the goal of being with or against the apostles before me, but to the contrary I went away, withdrawing to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus.
It would have been a great story, if only it were true. These translations are passable, notwithstanding that there is no J in Hebrew, Greek, Latin or even in English prior to the 17th century. KJV.
Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. It reads similarly to the Latin Vulgate.
Neither did I go to Jerusalem, to those who were apostolos before me. Instead, I went into Arabium, and next I returned to Damascus.
The New Living Translation published.
Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus.
You will notice, however, that all three texts made a reasonable attempt to transliterate the scriptural name from Jerusalem, Arab, and Damascus. So why were they all unwilling to transliterate Yahusha and Messiah accurately? By way of background, Shaul, meaning question him, and indistinguishable from Sheol, the place of questioning more commonly called hell, was born and initially educated in Tarsus, the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, which is on the Mediterranean coast of what is southern Turkey today. It lies directly south of Galatia, the Roman province he was addressing with his first letter. At the time, it was home to the world's preeminent university. Shaul's father was both Jewish, from the tribe of Benjamin, and a Roman citizen. Things which will enlarge as this story unfolds. His father may also have been a Pharisee, which affirms why Shaw will remain a religious fundamentalist. For a frame of reference, it's about a 500-mile hike from Tarsus, south-southeast to Damascus. Similarly, Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, in Arabia, is another 500 miles by foot, almost due south of Damascus. Horeb is directly east of Nubia on the west coast of the Gulf of Aqaba, and is known as Jabal al-Awz in Saudi Arabia. Jerusalem lies between the two, less than 200 miles south-southwest of Damascus. After lying, and telling us that he went to Arabia, but not even bothering to humor us with a word of what was spoken there, Shaw will reveal exactly how long he remained in the wilderness. And that is odd, because other than incriminate him, the one detail he shared was otherwise irrelevant.
Then later, with 3 years' time, I ascended up to Jerusalem to visit and get acquainted with Kephas, and remained against him 15 days. Galatians 1 verse 18.
While it may be relevant, Papyrus 46 uses meno for stayed, in the final clause, while later scribes wrote epimeno, a related word which is much more emphatic with regard to Shaul remaining in close proximity to Shimon. However, since the Nesilalant was compiled from the most popular texts, not the oldest manuscripts, their MCREYNOLDS interlinear was oblivious to the alteration.
Then after years 3 I went up into Jerusalem to visit with Cephas, and I stayed on toward him days 15.
It is instructive to note that Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, during which time he received the Torah, a 300-page book with prophecies so astounding and insights so profound the resulting document left little doubt that it was inspired by God. And yet, if we are to believe Paul's story here in Galatians, as opposed to his story in Acts, Shaul was in Arabia 3 years. And this pathetic letter is the product of all that time. Rather than being equipped to share Yahweh's Torah, teaching as Moses had been, and explain how Yahusha had honored its most essential promises by fulfilling the initial Micrae, we get an angry and egotistical diatribe that serves to negate everything God has said and done. The interesting nuance in this passage is one we considered earlier. Shaul may have been more comfortable communicating in Hebrew and Aramaic than he was in Greek. Recognizing that Petros, meaning rock or stone, in Greek, wasn't Shimon's actual name, but instead his nickname, he was at liberty to translate it, which he did, but into Aramaic. The official language of Tarsus would have been Latin. Aramaic would also have been spoken as a result of the Babylonian, Assyrian, and Persian influence in the region. So we should always be mindful of the fact that if a statement is being made by God, or if two Israelites are in the midst of a discussion, then the Greek text represents a translation of what was said in Hebrew or Aramaic. The reference to the disciple Shimon as Cephas keeps us mindful of this distinction, which is true for the entirety of the eyewitness and historical accounts. It is a distinction, however, which was lost on Francis Bacon and his associates. But other than changing the name of the place and person, the rest of the KJV is reasonably accurate with regard to this otherwise insignificant verse.
Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days.
LV. And then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Petrum, and I stayed with him for 15 days.
New Living Translation.
Then 3 years later I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days.
Speaking of names, the next one destroys one of the foundational claims of Catholicism, in addition to devastating the foundation of Protestantism.
But other of the apostles, I did not see except Jacob, the brother of the Lord. Galatians 1 verse 19.
In the Nesilalan's interlinear, these same words were either translated or misrepresented to say,
other book of the delegates not I saw except not applicable, Jacob the brother of the Master.
Before we consider the issue this verse raises for Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox Christians, Please note that had this been an eyewitness account chronicled by the disciples, had this been one of Yahusha, many citations of the Torah or prophets, when we turned to the quoted section of scripture, we would have found Yahweh's name where the placeholder was deployed. And while I'd prefer to follow the example established by Yahusha's disciples when citing him, if we were to replace this capsulon with Yahweh's name, the statement would become senseless. This is because it has been Shaul's intent to use two. The Lord, replete with the definite article, as the proper designation of his Lord, the one who prodded and possessed him. So while I am conflicted, knowing the function of the placeholders and realizing that the Lord serves as Satan's title, while Baal, meaning Lord, serves as the adversary's name in addition to depicting his ambition, the evidence strongly suggests that Shaul meant to promote the mythos of the Lord actually being God. So while neither he, nor scribes in Alexandria decades later, wanted these letters to appear different than those penned by the disciples, one or the other deployed these devices, because they now appear in an early 2nd century manuscript. So while it is impossible to know for certain if Paul actually wrote Kyriou, Lord, only to see his nomenclature replaced by a scribe who sought consistency and uniformity with the treasured biographic accounts of Yahusha's life, or whether Paul used the appropriate placeholders, knowing that if he didn't, his letters would differ from the Septuagint and from the disciples, so that leaves us in a quandary. Should these passages be translated as Paul likely intended, or as the placeholders portend? At issue here is, does the Lord, or the upright one, more accurately reflect Paul's purpose? The reason this verse should be troubling to Protestants is that it undermines the credibility of the King James Bible, and indeed the credibility of every English translation since that time. While Shaul correctly transliterated the name of Yahusha's brother, Jacob, Francis Bacon changed his name to match that of his king's. The King James Version therefore reads,
"But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother."
The political mindset required to justify altering the name of Yahusha's brother, Jacob, so that he would forever be known by the name of the reigning English monarch, is the same twisted mentality required to justify copy-editing God and his messengers whenever it suits a religious purpose. Such men cannot be trusted, nor can their institutions or translations. But what does this say about the attitude of those in the ministry today who know that this was done and yet have done nothing to correct the record, preferring instead to perpetrate the myth? Even to this day, in Christian Bibles, King James' name sits atop the letter written by Jacob. This literary fraud exposes the lack of moral character manifest by Christian leaders who continue to accept the wholesale infusion of Babylonian religious rites and symbols into Christendom. While it's one man's name, it's indicative of how the Torah was replaced by gratia/grace in Christianity, of how Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits became Easter, how the Sabbath time spent with Yahweh became Sunday worship of the Lord. In fact, it is how Yahweh became the Lord, and how the Messiah Yahusha became Jesus Christ to Christians. This statement, however, contains an even bigger problem for Catholicism, a religion fabricated on the Babylonian presentation of the Madonna and Child, upon the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. Catholicism requires that Mary remain a virgin, and that she never age nor die. But this statement from Paul's pen clearly states that Jacob was Yahusha's brother, as do many other passages. So Jerome was in a pickle. Therefore, after writing,
"But I saw none of the other apostolorum, except Iacobum, the brother of the Domini,"
Jerome was forced to add the following to the Latin Vulgate:
"This Iacobum is Iacobum the less, who stayed in Jerusalem, while the other apostolorum went out to preach the evangelium to the world. He functioned as the spiritual leader of the city where Christi preached and died. He was the bishop of Jerusalem. He was called the brother of the Domini because he was a cousin of Esau, and also because he was similar in appearances to Esau."
It was all untrue, every word of it, and Jerome knew it. But religious leaders will say and do anything to perpetuate the myths which empower them. And yet now, with the benefit of over 100 manuscripts dating to within 3 centuries of the actual witnesses, all of which affirm that Yahusha's brother was Jacob, today's esteemed religious scholars and theologians are still unwilling to convey the truth. Those associated with the New Living Translation failed to correct the King James political malfeasance.
The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother.
So much for religious integrity and biblical inerrancy. Because familiarity sells, had they not included a book named after the English king, too few Christians would have purchased their Bibles for them to have profited from the endeavor. Galatians 1 verse 19 was otherwise inconsequential, and yet it laid 2 religions bare. The moral of the story is, you cannot trust men guided by religion or politics. Seen as a collective whole, Shaul's 5th paragraph reads,
I did not ascend into Jerusalem toward the goal of being with or against the apostles before me, but to the contrary I went away, withdrawing to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus, 1 verse 17, then later in the sequence of events, after 3 years' time, I ascended up to Jerusalem to visit and get acquainted with Cephas and remained against/with him 15 days. 1 verse 18, but other of the apostles, I did not see, I did not pay attention to, or concern myself with except Jacob, the brother of the Lord, 1 verse 19.
My initial inclination in composing this review was to pass over these positioning statements and move directly into the substance of the arguments Christians raise from Paul's writings to dismiss the Torah. And yet by studying them, we have come to know that, no matter what Paul said, he cannot be trusted. And that was worth the effort. Shaul's next statement is troubling on 3 separate fronts. He wrote,
but now what I write to you you must pay especially close attention to in the presence of God, because I cannot lie. Galatians 1 verse 20.
This message is wholly dissimilar to that of Yahusha's prophets and Yahusha's disciples. They wrote thus says Yahusha, or Yahusha, said, but Shaul proclaims but now what I write. Those who speak for God, speak God's words, because they know that their choice of words pales in comparison to his. Even Yahusha quoted the word of God.
For he, Yahusha, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, John 3 verse 34.
The only rational conclusion which can be drawn from the statement, I cannot lie, is that the one who made it is a liar. Apart from the human manifestation of Yahusha, no man has or ever will tell the truth all of the time. As such, this statement alone rendered this epistle worthless. And in reality, based upon what we have read thus far, Paul has made far more invalid statements than accurate ones. But on the bright side, this means that Paul was telling the truth when he said that he was vicious and perverted, not to mention possessed by one of Satan's demons. Further exposing Shaul, the Greek word for writing a letter, is epistolo, from which we get the English word epistle. But it wasn't used, even though it would have been the perfect verb to state, I'm writing a letter to you. And while grapho simply means writing, the term was often deployed by the disciples to designate scripture from the Torah and prophets. But what's particularly telling here is that Shaul has set his grapho, writing, in the context of something which must be evaluated in the presence of God because I cannot lie. And in that context, Paul clearly wanted his letters to be seen as scripture, equivalent to the word of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. Before we consider Christian Bible publications, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interliterate provides a somewhat unbiased approach.
What but I write to you look before the God not applicable, not I lie.
Turning to the King James Version, it is apparent that Christians desire the rationally impossible, for Paul to truthfully contradict God, and that is why the King James Bible says,
now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not.
And it is once again obvious that the King James was a revision of the Latin Vulgate, which reads,
now what I am writing to you, Behold, before God, I am not lying.
Before we consider the New Living Translation, as a reminder, this statement, when converted to follow English grammar rules, begins with O, what, not ego, I. Further, there are many Greek words which can be translated declare, indexis, to prove by declaring, apagelo, to communicate a message, noriso, to make known, diegemai, to describe by way of narration, ektigemai, to relate, katagelo, to announce, and wagliso, to bring a beneficial message, but none of these appear in Shaul's epistle. So why then did the New Living Translation publish?
I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie.
Desperate is as desperate does, I suppose. Returning to Shaul's flight of fancy, we find.
Thereafter, I came to the regions of Syria and also of Cilicia. But I was not known and disregarded personally by the called out of Yehudah in Christo. Galatians 1 verse 21-22.
As we know, Shaul was born and raised in Cilicia, Acts 22 verse 3. He was the son of a prominent Roman citizen. If he was known anywhere, it would have been there. But should he have been telling the truth, he also would have been known to the called out Yahudim in Yahudah because he just said that he had met with Shimon Kephas and Jacob, the leaders of that assembly. And while I suppose that it was possible, albeit unlikely, that Shaul wasn't known in these communities, moments ago he claimed that his reputation preceded him. These assessments cannot all be true. Also troubling, in Acts 9, Paul tells us that he went to Caesarea, which is on the Judean coast, before traveling to Tarsus, Cilicia, and thus bypassing Syria. While it's just a detail, the inconsistency is troubling juxtaposed against I cannot lie. Turning first to the Nestle-Allen's interlinear, we find.
Then I went into the regions of the Syria and the Cilicia. I was but being unknown in the face to the assemblies of the Judaean Christ.
The King James manages to properly transliterate Syria and Cilicia, but can't seem to do the same for Ecclesia, Yahudah, or Mysia. KJV reads.
Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and wasn't known by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ.
Jerome did a reasonable job transliterating Ecclesia and Yahudah, but must have thought that Yahusha was a Greek bearing gifts. His Latin Vulgate says.
Next, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was unknown by face to the Ecclesias Judaei, which were in Christo.
Shaul has made a habit of including the definite article before every title, from the God, to the Lord. And in this sentence, even the title Ekkalesia, was scribed to Ekkalesia, the called out, so it is telling that he has not yet included the definite article before the title of the individual he claims to be representing. And yet since Christo isn't a name, what options are available to us other than to conclude that Shaul wanted readers to consider it as such? Philip Comfort, the overall coordinator of the New Testament, passages which comprise the New Living Translation, emphatically reveals on pages 224 and 225 of his Encountering the Manuscripts that he is aware that the initial followers of the way were called Christians, not Christians. And he knows that in all three references to these people in the Greek texts Acts 11 verse 26, Acts 26 verse 28, and 1 Peter 4 verse 16 that the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, including the Vonted Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, read Christians, not Christians. Furthermore, Philip Comfort is keenly aware that neither Christians, nor Christians, appear in any other passage. So why do we find Christians, in Galatians 1 verse 21-22?
After that visit I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. And still the Christians in the churches in Judea didn't know me personally.
Christian publishers must believe that their religious readers don't care that the evidence they are presenting is invalid. While there is no textual basis for the New Living Translation's use of
that visit, north, still, me, or personally.
Mr. Comfort's most egregious crime was changing ecclesia, called out assembly, to church, and then associating this church with the non-existent Christians. It is as if he felt that he was at liberty to assist Paul in the creation of a new religion. If you follow the link on the .New Living Translations homepage to philosophy and methodology, you will find that they don't acknowledge the methods they have deployed in creating their translation. They simply list a pair of philosophies, and a method. And both philosophies are opposed to the literal transformations we have witnessed in most every .New Living Translation passage. They say,
essentially literal, three only where absolutely necessary. This philosophy is reluctant to clarify the meaning of the text, though it is open to doing so when absolutely necessary for understanding. It holds English style at a higher value than the more literal approach and often adjusts syntax to help it read better, even if this makes it less literal. Dynamic equivalent, three were helpful to clarify meaning. This philosophy is open to clarify the meaning of the text whenever a literal rendering of the text might be confusing to the normal, uninitiated reader. This does not mean it deviates from the text. On the contrary, it does whatever is helpful to ensure that the text's meaning comes through in English. In general, such translations try to balance the concerns of both functional equivalence and literal approaches.
Based upon what we have experienced thus far, nothing the .New Living Translation has published has been essentially literal. They have shown no reluctance to clarify the meaning of the text. So we must assume that either they don't abide by this philosophy, and that it was stated as a diversion, or they believe that it was absolutely necessary to revise, ignore, change, or extrapolate most everything Shawl wrote. I recognize that this is standard operating procedure in politics, where even though the public has access to their constitution, their elected officials reinvent its meaning on a daily basis. But Paul's epistles are positioned as the inerrant word of God, making this practice a fraud. As for their pervasive use of what they call dynamic equivalence, we must conclude that they believe everything Shawl had to say would have been confusing to the normal, uninitiated reader. And that means that if Galatians is to be considered scripture, in the sense of being inspired by God, then the folks working for the New Living Translation believe that God is a very poor communicator. I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that the concept of being initiated in a religion, especially its mysteries, dates back to the Babylonians. And it is something Paul has continued to promote. While it is egotistical in the extreme, not to mention ignorant, irrational, and foolish, to place one's writing style and ability above the creator of the universe, or even above someone claiming to speak for him, the .New Living Translations claim that they don't use dynamic equivalence to deviate from the text, is laughably inaccurate. But none of that really matters. This pedantic posturing was designed to take your attention away from the method they actually deployed.
Paraphrase, free for clarity and to catch attention. This method is normally used by an individual translator, while the other methods usually employ committees of scholars. Creativity and style are extremely important here. The translator sometimes tries to catch the attention of readers in a fresh way, seeking to jolt and surprise them into understanding.
The New Living Translation is so fresh, so jolting and surprising, it is as if Philip Comfort and Company, aka Tyndale House Publishers, Inc., felt as if God, himself, had personally inspired them to write their own Bible. Leaving one fictional realm, and returning to another, we find the Nestle Allen's interlinear suggesting that Paul concluded his opening statement by writing,
alone but hearing they were that the one pursuing us then now he tells good message the trust which then he was ravaging, 23, and they were giving splendor in me the God, 24.
But then only they were constantly hearing that the one presently pursuing and persecuting us at various times now he presently proclaims a healing message of faith which once or now he was attacking and continues to annihilate. 23, and they were praising and glorifying, attributing an exceptionally high value and status in me for the God, Galatians 1 verse 23-24.
The presentation of Portheo, attack and annihilate, is identical to what we've seen before. By deliberately writing it in the imperfect tense, this grotesque behavior is ongoing. Paulus continues to ravage and destroy. That is the legacy of his letters. They remain as destructive and deadly as the day they were written.
End of part 9.